Do you remember life before GPS? Now, I know for some of you that it's going to be really hard to imagine, but there really was a time when to get someplace, you couldn't rely on a phone or a little thing in your car. You had to have instructions. And those instructions almost always went by certain landmarks. You know, you leave town by the grain bins, you go over the bridge, and once you get over the bridge, take the first right and go over the railroad tracks, and you come up to the big cattle lot, you turn there, and you'll find my house. It's the red pickup in front. I find that interesting because when I was growing up, the way that you shared your faith was much the same. It was called the Romans Road. I don't know if you're familiar with the Romans Road or not, but it was this attempt to use landmarks to try and help someone understand what is salvation? Why do they need salvation? How do they find salvation? How is salvation provided? And what exactly are the benefits of salvation? And so you walk through the book of Romans and you came to these major important passages. The first was in Romans 3 and verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In fact, the whole chapter is built around our need that there is no one good enough, no one righteous enough, that we've all sinned. And as that result of that sin, we move to the next major roadblock, Romans 6, verse 23, that the wages that our sin have earned us is death. And I'm convinced that Paul in Romans 6 is not talking so much simply about physical death, but something infinitely worse, eternal death. But while Romans 6:23 has the end of the bad news, it has also the beginning of the good news. And he says, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then if you back up to Romans 5:8, you find out that God demonstrated his own love for us. And in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And because of that amazing gift, we come to the next major stop in Romans 10 and verse 9. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In fact, anyone who asks this, they will be saved. And then he goes back to this eternal death is shattered by the salvation that is found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And then as we go from there, Paul in chapter 5 is going to give us the results that because we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That no longer need we fear death because we have that relationship restored. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who find themselves in Christ Jesus. And we end where we have spent an awful lot of time the last few weeks in Romans 8, verse 38 and 39. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. The reason I wanted to go to the Romans Road is because this morning we find our stop in Romans chapter 10 in verse number 9. We are going to come to this amazing passage. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to Romans 10? We're going to talk about the only road to true righteousness. So we're in the middle of this section between 9 and 11 in which Paul is answering the question, how do you explain what happened to Israel? Israel was clearly the people of God, and yet it is abundantly obvious that they did not receive Messiah and thus have been set aside. And in chapter 9, Paul's answer is, well, you have to remember, not everyone physically a descendant of Abraham was ever intended to be part of the people of God, that the people of promise is far more than physical birth. And in chapter 9, he delves into this really difficult to understand concept of the sovereignty of God, that God is free to choose who he desires to choose. But then in chapter 10, he flips the corner and he goes from the sovereignty of God to the responsibility each of us have. And if you were here last week, we were in verse number 1 through 5 of chapter 10. And in verse 2, Paul says, "I can testify about them," speaking of Israel, "that they are zealous for God. They have a tremendous zeal. In fact, I don't know that you can find any people as passionate about the pursuit of their religion than the Jews. And yet their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, they sought to establish it on their own, because they would not submit to God's righteousness." Sadly, that doesn't just speak of Jews. Many of us don't want to submit to God getting to decide. I'd like to make my own way. But as we turn the corner in verse number 5, the Apostle Paul is going to try and explain why Israel was rejected. And at the core, it's going to be because they refused to believe. Let me just pick it up in verse 5, down through verse 13, Paul writes these words. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith. We are proclaiming that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Beginning in verse number 5 and verse number 6, Paul is going to contrast two ways of righteousness. The righteousness that is attempted by law and the righteousness by faith. And he puts in the first word of verse 6, but, because he wants you to understand. He's contrasting these two ways. The first way is that which is by effort, by work. Now, I don't know if you have a Bible that has footnotes in it or not. If you do, you'll notice that there's a footnote right down at the bottom, and if you click on it, at least in my Bible software, it will bring up a reference. And then if you click on that reference, it will show you the whole verse. It's actually a quote from Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5 that reads, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." The point Moses is making is that if you desire to earn your righteousness, you have to earn it perfectly. Paul picks up in Galatians chapter 3 this verse from Leviticus 18 verse 5 and expands it a little bit more. He says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, and do them.'" In order to earn your salvation, the standard is absolute perfection. In word, in thought, you must constantly do the will of God for the glory of God through the power of God, and a single failure leaves you guilty. I don't know if the name Shelley Pentefather means anything to you. Probably not. If you went to college back in the 80s and watched any women's basketball, you would have seen her. Shelley was arguably the greatest basketball player of her generation. In high school, she won 3 state championships in the state of Colorado. Her father took a job her senior year in upstate New York, and she won there. She was 96-0 in her high school career. When she was finished with her high school, she was without question one of the most desired, one of the most coveted recruits in all of the nation. She eventually chose to go to Villanova. And at Villanova, she struggled a bit her freshman year, but by her sophomore year, she was an All-American her last 3 seasons. She was all Big East all 3 seasons. She, in fact, became the Player of the Year in 1987. Now, she wasn't the most athletic, she wasn't the quickest, she wasn't the fastest, she just simply scored. And she scored in huge amounts. In fact, Shelley Pentefather is the leading scorer for the College of Villanova, irregardless of men or women. And she graduated in 1987, before the 3-point shot was put in. She was an incredible force on the basketball court. In 1987, there was no women's basketball professional league in the United States, and so she was forced to go to Japan, one of the few countries that had professional women's basketball, and she played for 4 seasons, and by the 4th season, she was the highest scorer, the most talented person, and in 1991, she had the opportunity to sign a contract for $200,000 a year, far and away the highest contract for women in basketball. She said no. She said, "That's not the life I desire to live. She came back and took the vows of poverty. This is her, at her commitment, she was marrying Christ. And she entered a monastery in Alexandria, Virginia, the Poor Clare's Monastery, the strictest monastery in the world. She's not allowed to wear shoes. She goes barefoot all the time. As she wanders up and down the hallways, she's only allowed to sleep 4 hours at a time. She's given one meal a day, and 23 of the 24 hours is dedicated to prayer and solitude. But maybe the hardest part is she's not allowed to see anyone on the outside but an hour a year. 1 hour a year, she can see them through the glass. She cannot interact with them. She can only view them, and they her. This was her basketball team. SportsCenter did a piece on her because in 2019, on her 25th anniversary of entering the monastery, she was given an hour to talk to touch, to hug her family. This is the final hug she will ever get from her mother. Her mother will not be around 25 years later. Now, I have to be honest, I don't know anything about Shelley. I don't know what her motivations are, but as dedicated and disciplined as she is, it's not enough. Even if she could somehow, in an amazing way, from the moment she entered the monastery to the end of her life, never commit another sin, never have an evil thought, never do anything for the wrong motivation, never do anything wrong, even if she could accomplish that, she could never make up for the 25 years before she entered the monastery. I think if all of us are honest, none of us come close to that type of dedication. But that will never be enough. That's Paul's whole point, is that this righteousness that comes by the law requires absolute perfection from day one through your whole life. No one is that good. But there is a second way. There is a righteousness that is by faith. Paul turns, as he does throughout this chapter, back to the Old Testament, and he goes back to Moses this time, and he's quoting Moses in Deuteronomy. You remember the book of Deuteronomy? It takes place after the children of Israel have wandered around for 40 years, and finally they're on the east side of the Jordan River, and Moses stands up and gives a series of sermons just before they enter the land. He begins by encouraging them not to be like their parents, following the ways of pleasure and sin, but rather to embrace God's desire. He begins with a reminder that this isn't about effort. It's about God's grace. For the Lord did not set his love on you to choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all the people, but because the Lord loved you, he chose you. And it is absolutely essential that because of God's grace that we choose to embrace him, not externally. The great Shema, the prayer that begins every day for a Jew is, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, the Lord alone. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. The problem is our hearts. Our hearts are cold. And Moses, the passage that Paul is quoting, is actually his final sermon in chapter 30 as he's encouraging them. He makes the point that your obedience shouldn't be hard because the law isn't someplace up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that it may be obeyed, nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask for it who will cross the sea to get and proclaim it to us. No, the word is near you. It is in your mouth. And it is in your heart. What I find truly fascinating is when Paul chooses it, he substitutes Jesus for the law. In fact, I would suggest that verses 5 and 6 are Paul's explanation. In verse number 4, he says, but Christ is the end of the law. What does that mean? Christ has fulfilled and replaced the law. And that what we need is not more rules. What we need is Christ. But the good news is Christ is available. He says, who has to ascend into heaven? Isn't it true that Jesus left heaven to come to earth in the incarnation? You don't have to go searching for him in heaven, nor do you have to go searching for him in the abyss, because Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus is readily available to all of us. In fact, the whole point is the word is near you. It's right there in your mouth. It's right there in your heart. All that we need for righteousness is found in Christ. But we must accept it. And so Paul in verse number 9 says, therefore, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, at first glance, Paul gets the order mixed up, doesn't he? Mouth and heart. Didn't Jesus say, out of the abundance of one's heart, a man speaks? Is Paul trying to reverse the order that I first speak and then it comes into my heart? Well, I would suggest if you look at the verse that he's quoting from Moses, that's the order Moses had it. And I think what Paul is doing is simply following the same order that Moses did it. And if you look in verse number 10, he flips the order. Because I don't want you to see this as two individual events. In Paul's mind, you would never say anything that isn't in your heart. And nothing in your heart would ever stay in your heart that you wouldn't describe and speak clearly. See, there's a connection. It's not like I first believe and then sometime later I get around to speaking, or I speak and then sometime later I get around to believing. No, in Paul's mind, they're so intricately tied together, it doesn't matter which order you give them. They are, in essence, the two sides of one coin. And now I'm going to tear them apart. So please stick with me, because I do think there is value in looking at each of them. He begins by saying, Jesus is Lord. I don't think there could have been a better summary that was more offensive to the most amount of people. Lord is a word that we don't use a whole lot in the English language. We don't call people Lord. But if you go back to the Old Testament, there were two primary words that could be translated Lord. The first spoke of a master, a king, a ruler. But oftentimes in the Old Testament, the word that's translated Lord is the term Yahweh or Jehovah. It is the word that God gave to Moses when Moses asked him at the burning bush, who shall I say is sending me? And God says, tell them Yahweh, Jehovah. We don't even know how to pronounce it because the Jews are so careful not to take it in vain. They haven't spoken it in centuries. We don't know the proper pronunciation. But Lord meant God. So the question is, which Lord did Paul mean? Well, if I can take you back to verse number 13. He's going to say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why that is important is because that is a direct quote from Joel chapter 2, in which it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name, and if you notice the word Lord is in all capitals, so that is significant, because anytime in the Old Testament the word Lord is in all capitals, it means it's the name Jehovah. See, what Paul is saying is that in order to find the way of faith, it begins with my willingness to admit the deity of Jesus. And that was a huge bridge for the Jews. The Jews had spent so much of their life trying to get over the idol worship that they had before the exile. They were so clearly devoted to a single God. The Lord, oh God, is one. They could not comprehend that this one God eternally exists in three persons and that Jesus was the person two of that triune God. They just couldn't get there. They couldn't accept that Jesus was God. But if we do not accept Jesus as God, there is no salvation to be found. There are many who call themselves Christian today. And they will have many of the right words to say, but they will argue that Jesus was a great man, a good teacher, a miracle worker, whatever you would like, but he wasn't God. The moment the deity of God, the deity of Christ is left, so is salvation. Because it took an infinite being to suffer for all humanity's sin. Jesus is God. That was a huge stumbling block. It was so difficult for the Jews to get past. But it wasn't too hard for the Gentiles. The Gentiles literally had thousands of gods. By most counts, Rome had someplace between 30 and 35,000 different gods. In fact, every time they would conquer a new land, they would bring the gods from that land and make certain we didn't miss any, into their land. And so the idea that Jesus was God, that wasn't a struggle for them. The struggle for them was to declare him as Lord. See, once a year, if you lived in the Roman Empire, you were required to go to a Haran, a temple of Caesar, and offer incenses and declare Caesar is Lord. He is the sovereign. He is the ruler. He is the one who I submit to. To declare anyone other than Caesar as Lord was a capital offense. For the first 3 centuries of the church's existence, to declare Jesus is Lord cost thousands of Christians their lives. In 156 AD, the final student of the Apostle John, the Bishop of Smyrna, a man by the name of Polycarp, was ushered to the Colosseum. As he was brought to the Colosseum, those who were bringing him had tremendous respect. His love, his patience for others was well known. His teaching was reserved, was appreciated even by the Romans. And they begged him, come on, Polycarp, all you have to do is offer a few incense and just say Caesar's Lord. What will that possibly hurt? Polycarp went in to the cathedral, into the games. And before he was executed, he declared for all to hear, Jesus is Lord. He has treated me well these last 86 years. I will not turn on him now. And he was viciously slain. Jesus is Lord cost many their lives. When I was in seminary, a new teaching began to emerge. It was questioning lordship salvation. Can a person accept Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord? I am not suggesting you have to understand everything, but at the moment you make the conscious decision, Jesus is not my master, you are not his follower. Now, I want to say that with Romans chapter 7 in mind. If you remember, Paul said that because of the fallen world I live in, because of the fallen Adamic nature I have, the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. None of us will do it perfectly. But this isn't an either or. He can't be Savior, and then someday maybe my Lord. If he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. Amen. Jesus is Lord. But Paul continues, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. See, faith is not all that's needed. It's faith in something very specific, in something tangible. Paul had, back in chapter 1, said the whole point of this letter that I'm writing is to declare Jesus to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. It was his resurrection that proved. In chapter 4, he moves to the story of Abraham. And Abraham, the father of the faith, the father of the Jewish nation, was not justified by his actions, but by his faith. And then in verse number 23, Paul begins to apply it to us, and he says, but the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul is going to say that salvation involves the willingness to place my eternal destiny into the hands of the one who died for me and rose victorious over death. Amen. See, Paul ties them together, that salvation is found when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. On Wednesday night, we're going through the life of the Apostle Paul, and this past Wednesday night, we were in Acts chapter 17 when Paul goes to the city of Athens. He's running, and as he arrives there, he sees all of these temples to so many of the different gods. As he gets there, the people begin to be intrigued by what he has to say, and they invite him to come to Mars Hill and to explain it to him. And he takes the illustration. There is a god in Athens that was known, the unknown God. And Paul begins to explain that the unknown God is the creator of all things. He's not an image. He isn't made by human hands. He doesn't have a temple. He doesn't need your worship or your service. He is the judge of all people. And they listen carefully and with great interest. And then Paul says he was a man raised from the dead. And Luke shares they laughed at him and got up and walked away. I'll buy that maybe this unknown God could be the creator. I might even buy he could be judge, but come on. Raised from the dead? You don't really believe that, do you? See, the core of the gospel is that Jesus died in your place, suffered the punishment that you deserve, and then rose victorious over sin and death. Amen. The question is, do you believe? Paul then moves on that if you do believe, you will be saved. In fact, he's going to say, for it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, once again, Paul is going back to the Old Testament. This time he's not going to the books of Moses. He's going to the prophet Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, Isaiah declares, anyone who trusts in him has no fear of ever being put to shame. There is no fear that you will be embarrassed, that you will eternally suffer if you have believed in him. In fact, he says, there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The same Lord is Lord over all and richly blesses all who call on him. I don't know if you notice how many times Paul is going to use the word all, but just in case you missed it, he's going to use it one more time. Everyone. See, one of the problems in the Old Testament is God never intended for Israel to keep the news of his person to themselves. He fully expected them to share it, and they didn't. And as Paul comes on the scene, it is his passion to take the gospel to as many Jews who will listen, but to take it to the rest of the world as well. And thus, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. I just have two quick thoughts as we're done. Are you trying to earn God's favor? See, I fear sometimes those of us who have placed our faith in Christ get this misguided idea that, okay, I needed faith to begin the journey. Now it's all about works. Tomorrow morning, you get up extra early. You read an extra chapter or two. You spend an extra 30 minutes in prayer. Is God happier with you than the days you don't do that? See, I can't ingratiate God to me because God sees the righteousness of his son, not the failure of Dan. Nothing I do makes me more acceptable in his sight. The reason I get up in the morning to read his word and to pray is not to somehow ingratiate God to me, but out of gratitude for all that he has done. I do it because I adore him for who he is and what he's done for me. I want to encourage you that we don't earn God's favor for salvation or after salvation. We rely upon the grace and the righteousness of Jesus. Amen. But the second question is, it is my prayer that no one in this room has heard messages like this and walk away thinking, I'll get to it another day. In November of 1975, one of the greatest naval disasters in the Great Lakes history took place. I don't know if you're familiar with the Edmund Fitzgerald, but the Edmund Fitzgerald was one of the most impressive liners on the Great Lakes. It was built in the 50s, and it set all kinds of records for the most amount of cargo shipped across the Great Lakes. And on November 18th of 1975, it left the harbor in Duluth filled with iron ore for Sault Ste. Marie. As they headed out, the weather forecast was for a storm to hit, but it was supposed to stay south of Lake Superior. But as the day continued, the storm turned north, and by mid-afternoon, it was snowing hard. The gale force winds were blowing. 30-foot waves were on the sea. A ship that was behind the Edmund Fitzgerald noticed that it had begun to list badly to the starboard. They were in constant communication. Are you doing okay? Is everything going all right? And the captain wasn't about to stop. He did get a little closer to the Canadian border, hoping to get some shelter. But at about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, the radio operator on the ship behind him asked how things were going. And the captain said, "We're holding on just fine." And he dropped from the radar. No one knows to this day exactly what happened. 5 days later, the boat was found on the bottom of this Lake Superior, broken in half, all 28 members of its crew gone, because the captain figured he was holding on just fine. I hope this morning that you aren't holding on to your own righteousness, but that you have, through faith, confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Father, I thank you for the chance this morning to open your word. I thank you for Paul's encouragement to us. God, it is my prayer that none of us here this morning will leave thinking we're all right on our own. Help us to place our faith in Jesus and declare him to be our Lord. Thank you, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.